Where's everyone going? They turned it over to me and everyone ran out. All right. Can everyone hear me okay? Good. Good. I can only hear myself out of one ear, so forgive me. This ear's clogged for some reason, so if I'm just focused this way, that's why. So don't feel left out over here. I'm just looking that way. All right, 2 Corinthians, or Donald Trump's favorite book, 2 Corinthians. You can fire up your pads, fire up your phones, open up your Bibles if you're old school like me, and we'll dive right in. So my first question to you all this morning is, are you an expert in anything? While you mull that over and the fire of your pride starts to well up in your heart, so you get excited about what you're good at, what are you lousy at? Should be a lot more yeses in your head about that. What am I? I'm lousy at a lot more than I'm an expert at. But I think about this idea of being an expert. I've thought of it a lot more since I've gotten into this new field of being a nurse practitioner. In fact, about 6 or 7 weeks ago, I was seeing a patient who had been punched in the eye, and I had to get out this instrument to examine her eye called a slit lamp. So I go and grab this tool that many times I had been asked to grab as a nurse to set up for the doctor, but as I rolled it into the room, I thought, wait a second, no one else is going to come in after me. I have to use this device, right? So if you've ever been to an optometrist's office and you've seen one of those, they always have these really fancy tools with dials and knobs, and the patient looks through one side and you look through the other, and you're to examine their eye. It's kind of a complicated looking device. And I realized as I'm rolling it in there, I've plugged the device in, but I've never actually turned this on before, right? So this patient here with one good eye is looking up at me, the other one very puffy. That's a medical term. And I'm kind of, you know, chit-chatting with him as I'm plugging this in, and I'm getting a little nervous because I'm thinking, I have to actually use this, and I kind of pictured myself sitting down and flipping a switch and looking in her eye and all going well and, you know, hopefully not seeing anything, but it never occurred to me I wouldn't know how to use it in the first place. So I'm making small talk. The patient's probably realizing there's something wrong with this guy, and as I kind of fiddle with things, I said, you know what, I have to actually go get something real quick and see about something, and I kind of backed myself out of the room, and I ran to the doctor, who knows how to use the machine, and I quickly confessed I had no clue about how to turn this on. I ran to the expert, right? I had to go to the person who knew how to use this machine before me. I've had to do that on several occasions. There's lots of complicated tools in the ER, but Lord willing, I will get better as we go on. But I was thinking about being an expert, and I was thinking about why we get into God's Word and why we're going to 2 Corinthians and looking at it in depth in the way that we are over the next several months. And it's because we want to be an expert. Daryl listed like three really good reasons that we're jumping into this book. He mentioned it's not something that we preach on often. 2 Corinthians is one of those books that is, well, considered a little challenging to theologians, right? I think it was said by one fellow that it's surely the most difficult book in the New Testament to study. Well, let's go right in, right? And I think it's because, unlike Paul's other letters, it doesn't follow a real fluid thought process. If you look at Romans has a real, it starts with theology and then moves to the practical. And 1 Corinthians, as we've gone through that with John, it's a very practical book as far as just tackling these problems in the Corinthian church. If you've glanced through 2 Corinthians, you realize it's not quite as organized. And so for this reason, a lot of theologians have thought, well, maybe it's a conglomeration of a bunch of different letters. But because it's not preached often, we wanted to look at it. We wanted to look at it based on the merit that it's part of God's Word, right? Naturally, we just want to study God's Word to get to know it more as we get to know Him more. Daryl mentioned one thing, and I thought it was one of the points that's probably closest to my heart, because it's Paul's most personal letter. It's Paul's most intimate letter of the struggles that he experienced in church ministry. It's the struggles that he had physically at the hands of his detractors, that people who wanted to see him dead rather than preaching. It opens up about his physical afflictions and just the problems that he had as he went about doing God's work. And so for that reason, I'm excited about doing this book. it's a book that I think if we take it personally and we ask the Lord to open it up to us, it will engage us more in the ministry. It will allow us to have maybe a more authentic conversation with ourselves about what it means to follow Jesus in a real way and to have a really dynamic ministry as a church for him. So those are good reasons. But it is a challenging book, so we'll take our time going through it. It's been called a handbook of church ministry. A handbook of church ministry. And I think it's as relevant for our church today as it was for the Corinthian church back in the first and second century. I think they dealt with many of the same problems that we deal with today in a culture which is so adverse to the gospel. And Paul had a struggle with that church, but we see that it was close to his heart, and that's why we see this letter here. Some of the questions I think it's going to answer, I just made a short list. What's the ministry of the local church? He kind of addresses that with the Corinthians. What's the role of a church leader? What are the responsibilities of church members? And this one, what are the right motivations? What are the right motivations for serving the church? Paul's motivations were questioned time and time again. We saw that at the beginning of 1 Corinthians where the church was divided on who they wanted to follow. There's a little bit of hero worship going on, right? There was this, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, I am of Jesus, right? So there was this hero worship that was going on that was dividing the church. But in that, we see that Paul constantly had to substantiate who he was before his churches, because there was always someone who was trying to rise up and grab that from him. Not that he was holding on to it tightly. We see that he didn't, because he always constantly gives the glory back to God. He said, it's God's wisdom. I didn't come with flashy speech and impressive writing or this great character. I came in lowliness of spirit. I came in the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of the world. But it's something Paul constantly had to deal with in his ministry, was showing that he was simply preaching God's word. So we're going to see Paul deal with that. So 2 Corinthians is an expert's manual, I think, on church ministry. And we see the heart of Paul in it. And so I pray that we look to our Heavenly Father to lead us into a deeper understanding of this. We're going to talk a lot today about comfort. And this is another thing that I see throughout this book that Paul does so well. And I think it's because he means it, right? It's a comforting book. If you are in a dark place in your life, 2 Corinthians might not be the first book that you just think to jump right into. But as we're going to find out, it is through the intimacy of the book, it's a truly comforting book. And I hope that we can discover more of that together. All right, so let's dive right in. Let's read the first two verses of 2 Corinthians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's easy to kind of read over these greetings really quickly, right? Because we see them in each of his books. They're kind of similar. They all kind of do the same thing. It announces who the author is, who was with Paul in the writing. In 1 Corinthians, it was Sosthenes. In this book, it's Timothy. But Paul introduces himself and kind of gives the authority by which he's speaking. And as I've just mentioned, that was kind of required. He needed to substantiate everything that was going to be written in this letter, where it came from. And Paul starts out by saying, by the will of God. So Paul was an apostle by the will of God. God chose him to this role. It wasn't something that Paul chose to do. In fact, we see time and time again through the New Testament how Paul is steered here and there by the will of God for his ministry. And if we think of a person who was unexpected to be in this role, Paul would have been it, right? I mean, here was a man who was so zealous for the cause of Judaism that he was attempting to kill Christians. He was going in to arrest them, and even in that very process, God saved him. He was an unlikely person to be in this role. So him, of all people, knows that God chose him. It's the same in our lives, right? We don't choose God. God chooses us. He reaches down and snatches us from certain death And so in our very, by Paul starting out with this idea of him being chosen by God, we see the gospel on the, in the very first lines of this book, right? We see that we are chosen, that God chose him and sends him out as an ambassador. So while we're in the 2 Corinthians and not in the 1 Corinthians, I think it's something fair to say because about what this church was dealing with. Paul had to substantiate himself because the Corinthians were really caught up in this idea of who led them to the Lord or who they followed. And I think it's something that we can get caught up in as well, right? And it's hero worship. And I don't mean hero worship for the star quarterback or for our favorite singer or anything like that, but I mean this idea that we can get caught up in a godly person who's before us, and we can have a little bit of hero worship for them rather than focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the danger in that, in worshiping a great church teacher or leader for what they're doing, the danger in that is that we forget what's at the source of where they are. And what I mean by that is we went through Joseph, right? And Joseph was used in amazing ways by God. But ultimately, was because Joseph was some great guy? If we look at David or Moses or Abraham, if we go through church history and we consider all these great teachers, is it because they were great men and great women in and of themselves? Well, no, God can use any one of us to do his purposes. There's nothing in the heart of man that makes him great in and of himself. It's because God chose to use that person in that way. And that man or that woman submitted to God and for his work. So it's something that we need to constantly come back to, is the fact that we're not saved by anything of value in ourselves. And by that same token, when we go out and we do work for the Lord, the work we do isn't because we're somehow great. It's because God has chosen to use us in that way, from the lowliest to the highest. All we're required to do is be submissive to him on a day-by-day basis, which therein is the tough thing. So Paul's writing this letter with Timothy. There's a little bit of history between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, when it was written, was dealing with these problems that were in the church at Corinth at the time. There's a period of time between the two letters where it's some think that there was another letter between them that's referred to here in 2 Corinthians. They call it the severe letter that Paul talks about being really severe and harsh with the 1 Corinthians, or with the Corinthians rather. And we also see that Timothy was sent to the church by Paul and then came back with a report to him. So I think that's why Paul mentions Timothy being a co-author with him. But before we go into the meat of the letter, sir, before we go into 3, I do want to kind of focus on verse 2, because I think it's one of these verses that, even though Paul wrote in this book, he writes it in Philippians, he writes it in Ephesians, it's a repetitive phrase, and some would just say that it's a common introduction in the day. I think there's some pretty deep theological truths that we can consider. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace, Paul writes. I don't think this was just rolling off Paul's tongue like the modern how are you doing or what's up, right? I think Paul writes this phrase in a very specific way because I think it kind of touches upon the gospel, even in a few short words. And what I mean is this. Paul writes grace. He writes grace and then peace. It's the gospel in a nutshell, right? Because you can't experience peace until you first experience grace. And so Paul, in this short phrase, in this common introduction, he is intimating the gospel, right? He's communicating it to it. He's saying grace to you and then peace. And not just a temporary peace. It's not just a peace in the moment. It's a permanent peace. And he substantiates that by saying peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't get more permanent than that. Grace and peace to you. I love that phrase, and it's one that he uses frequently, and I think it's pretty theologically important. All right, God of all comfort. Let's continue on in verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. So after his introduction, Paul begins diving right into the praise, right? He does this in a lot of his letters. You'll notice he'll start off by, after introducing himself and saying grace and peace to you, he'll start in by saying, I'm always remembering you in my prayers, or praise to God. In this case, he says, blessing be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants to start off just in the best possible light. He wants to give glory to God, and then he'll scrap about the lesser things, right? But he always begins with praising God. Grace is what initiated us, our relationship with the Lord, and so he wants to start there. He wants to start with the blessing. So it's how he starts nearly every epistle, acknowledging the goodness of God. Paul is going to launch into kind of a severe dialogue of like the bad things that he's been going through. He's going to talk about affliction. He's going to talk about the physical problems that he experienced in church ministry. So his very authority has been challenged by the Corinthians, or at least a subset of them. But he's going to start off by talking about the blessing of God. Something else he does here that's kind of interesting is he gives authority for the blessing. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this phrase that Paul uses, and we see it again throughout the New Testament, Lord Jesus Christ, it's something that I kind of want to look at a little bit more as well this morning, because I don't think it's something that Paul said loosely. When he says whenever you hear the phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's three different aspects of the Lord that are covered when we hear that phrase. First off, we hear that he is Lord, right? We hear that he is sovereign in his authority, that this is God in the person of the Lord Jesus. So he is Lord. It establishes Jesus' authority. Then we hear the phrase Jesus, Lord Jesus. Jesus is the personal incarnation. It's Jesus as man. So we have Lord, which is Jesus as God. We have Jesus, which is the incarnation, Jesus as the man. And then we say he is he is the Christ. So he is the Savior who has redeemed men and women to himself. So in that phrase, whenever you hear Lord Jesus Christ, it's something that maybe we pray flippantly. We allow it to roll off our lips. We write it in thank you notes. But ultimately, as we say that, we're declaring something that is theologically of great importance. It's that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord, he's a man, and he is the Messiah. And I think Paul realized he was saying that. But as we look into this, as we dive in, we see this phrase, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. So mercy is an inherent characteristic of God, is it not? If we were going through the attributes of God, we would say that God is love. We would say that God is merciful. But I wouldn't say quite that we could say God is mercy in the same way that we say God is love. And I want to talk about that a little bit this morning, because I think there is a difference between saying God is love and then taking another quality like mercy and saying God is mercy. And this is why. Mercy is a response to failure. Isn't that true? Mercy is a response to something going wrong. God was not required to be merciful before the fall of man. Was he capable of being merciful? Absolutely. Because as soon as man fell, God demonstrated mercy. So it is a quality of God, but it's not something that we say would characterize him if there wasn't failure in the first place. It's kind of a strange way to look at it, but it's an awesome thing, right? Because when we look at Adam and Eve when they fell in the garden, even as that curse was being expressed, even as that curse, that punishment was being laid out before mankind, that there would no longer be this relationship between God and man as it was just moments before, God said that there was hope. And it's something that we see throughout the Old Testament. Whenever even in the fiery preaching of the Old Testament prophets, we see that there's always verses of hope. And that's how our God works. God responds with mercy. But it's a response to failure. Yet God is merciful. And that mercy really is at the heart of our salvation. Harry Ironside, in his commentary in his book on 2 Corinthians, he said, there are two things of which God is said to have the monopoly. He is the God of all grace, and he's the God of all comfort. I love that. He's the God of all comfort. Even in the midst of condemnation, he provides comfort. I love that. When I spank my kids, which my wife will say I did all the time, when you spank your kids, I rarely spank my kids. That's a joke in there. It's kind of tough. I think it's a daddy thing. That's tough to do. But when you do spank your kids, when you'd punish your kids, whether it's spanking or scolding them, what was the next thing you did to them? You hugged them, right? You brought them in. You sat them on your knee. You allowed them to cry on your shoulder. When there's a punishment involved, there's always love afterwards, right? That's the comfort. That's the comfort. And I think that's something that's a common grace among people who aren't saved and people who are saved is they love their children, but when they punish them, there's always the mercy afterwards. There's always the comfort that comes afterwards. So why is Paul talking about comfort here? Paul's talking about comfort because he wants to express that God has demonstrated comfort to us. This God who's provided all comfort hasn't done it just for the sake of it. He's done it so that we might be able to comfort others, so that we might be able to comfort. We're going to see that this is one of the most challenging exhortations in this book, that God doesn't merely bless us to fill our pockets or to pat our nest. He does it so that we can, in turn, bless others. God gives blessings so that we might be able to bless. Now, I'm not really suggesting that that God is a pay-it-forward mentality, right? That God is just looking for us to be good and to pass on goodness and to start this chain of goodness. But really, if we get down to the very heart of the gospel, we see that anything that God has given to us is in his heart a desire for us to demonstrate it to others. So two questions we're going to talk about this morning. One, are you comforted by God, and are you a comfort to others? Are you comforted by God? Are you a comfort to others? So are you comforted by God is where I want to start. I know that's a strange question, right? Are you comforted by God? But what I mean is, as a follower of Christ, everyone who has accepted faith, placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, has been comforted to the extent that their sins are paid for. They've received that comfort in the justification of their hearts before a holy God. But you might have taken an initial comfort at the cross for your sins and not take comfort in a daily way from the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I'm guilty of that as well. This might come as a surprise, but humans tend to desire to be self-sufficient, right? We like to take care of ourselves. We like to solve our own problems. We tend to not want to be reliant on other people. And while I don't think that's a bad thing, I think there's something good in wanting to be self-sufficient for certain things. In other words, not being dependent upon maybe the government to pay your bills or dependent on someone else to put food on your table. I think there's a tendency for us to then not in turn be dependent upon God. We want to be dependent on God for salvation, but then afterwards we don't really think about him from day to day. A further question maybe is to ask, do you need comfort from God? Do you need comfort from God? One of my least favorite questions to ask in ER, and this was especially as a nurse, is how is your pain? It's a hard question to ask someone. And generally it's a hard question to ask because I'd have someone who's, you know, talking on their phone or texting on their phone and drinking a big Polar Pop full of soda, and I'd ask them what their pain is, and they'd say, you know, after a slurp of their soda, well, it's like a 15. And a little hard to take that too seriously. I'd be like, geez. You want to say the person in the other room with the fractured femur, they're, you know, probably the 15, not you. But it's kind of like this. When I went to nursing school, they said to me, they said, pain is what people tell you it is. Pain is what people tell you it is. So pain is a subjective thing, right? It doesn't matter whether they're, you know, missing a limb or whether they're having a toothache. If they say it's a 10, then it's a 10. But it speaks to the point that people feel pain in different ways and people experience suffering in different ways. And one person's suffering might be another person's baseline. But at the end of the day, we all need comfort. We all need comfort. Comfort, if we're defining comfort, comfort is really just the easing of one's pain. It's the alleviating of suffering. Is how we would define comfort. So we all need comfort. Some of us are less willing to acknowledge that in a daily way, but we're all walking around in some way bruised, in some ways broken, and we all need comfort. And God promises that we are going to be given that comfort, first by Him, the God of all comfort, but then He acknowledges the fact that we need to give comfort, that we need to be recognizing that there's people around us who are suffering at various levels. And that we are now, once comforted by God, to go out and be comforted, comforting to others. So that leads us kind of the second point. Are you a comfort to others? Are you a comfort to others? So God blesses so that we can bless, but He comforts so that we can comfort. And I try to think of myself, do I comfort people? I mean, am I genuinely a comforter? Do I look to other people's needs? Do I look at my wife? Do I comfort her? Do I try to comfort my children? Do I genuinely want to comfort people in my workplace where so many desperately need it? Am I a comforter? Because here we're encouraged to do so. And it says any affliction. It's interesting that Paul says that, isn't it? It doesn't say if you've experienced the hardship of a failed marriage, go out and try to help those who have a failed marriage because you're the expert in it, so therefore go do that. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say if you've dealt with the death of a loved one, go out and find other people who have dealt with the death of a loved one and you are equipped now to do that, so you're going to be the expert. It doesn't say that. It says any affliction, any affliction. I was approached by a young man not too long ago, and he wanted me to talk to him. Someone at my work, he works with me. And I didn't know him very well, and someone else had said, maybe you'd be able to talk to Jerry about this. And he asked me to coffee, and I went and had coffee with him. I had a little idea of what it was about, but he sat down and he told me about his broken marriage. He was newly married, and his wife had been unfaithful, and he was trying to keep the marriage together, and there were even more complex problems that were going on as well, all speaking to the point that I had no right talking to this guy. I felt so inadequate to deal or to comfort with his problems. But I sat there, I listened to him. I fumbled around with some scriptures that I thought might be comforting to him. And I even felt funny rolling off my lips because when you talk to someone who's really suffering, it's sometimes hard to say the right things. Kind of hard to summon up the perfect phrase that if you thought about it for 15, 20, 30 minutes, or maybe the next day, you're like, oh, I should have used that first. That would have been perfect. But in the moment, you just sit and you listen, and you're a shoulder to cry on more than anything. But that's what comforting is. Knowing that the Lord has dealt with us in such a tender way should make us in turn as believers be able to listen tenderly to others. Because we understand at the heart of every single problem that every man, woman, and child has is really a need for Jesus. And that the heart of the matter is a sinful life which has not been reconciled to God. Whatever the affliction might be. Which is why I think Paul says that we are equipped for any affliction. We are all the best counselors. If you know the Lord Jesus, all of us are the best counselors for any problem. And it doesn't mean we're going to have the fastest answer. We're going to have the best, counsel to give a person. We might not be able to give them any counsel at all. But we can say, I'm praying for you. And we can mean it. it's hard to say, I'll pray for you and mean it, right? It's always something we allow to kind of roll off our lips, and then we see the person, we realize, oh, I forgot to pray for them. So just being there. Paul later is going to say, we are the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. We are the aroma to a lost and dying world. And that doesn't mean we always have the best things, the best answer at the moment, but it means that we're going to have a spirit of peace about us that's going to comfort us just for being there in some ways. We really should be the most comforting people on earth. But first, we have to experience God's comfort. We have to lay hold of the comfort that God gives, not just when we're in the deepest valley, but it has to be when we're at the highest peak. We don't have to be heavily afflicted to take comfort in God on a daily basis. It demonstrates to the Lord a dependency on Him. And we don't need comfort if we're not dependent on Him. Paul goes on, if we're afflicted, in verse 6, if we're afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. So Paul isn't making he's making a statement rhetorically. He's not necessarily saying, if we're afflicted. Paul was afflicted. He was suffering. He knows that these Christians in Corinth are suffering as well. So that's just a rhetorical statement. We are afflicted, but in order to provide comfort. So here's a big theological question. Why did Jesus suffer and die? Why did Jesus suffer and die? Well, you all know this. No one's going to tackle it. That's rhetorical. Don't worry. I know you know the answer. It was obviously to die. He suffered and died for our sins to justify us. But before we have a big roundtable discussion, in John 3:16 and 17, we know these verses. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God, and this is the intent, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. So the reason we love, so the reason is love, and the intent was salvation, that God would save us. Jesus suffered, was afflicted to the end that we would receive eternal blessing, that we would receive blessing. So at the heart of this idea of being comforted by God and comforting others from that, the heart of it is the gospel. And Paul's going to do this over and over again through this. This 2 Corinthians at the heart of it is the gospel and ministering it to others over and over and over again. In that when we see Jesus on the cross, Jesus suffered and died. God was motivated by love, and Jesus suffered and died so that we would receive blessing. That was the motivation, that we would be blessed, and then that we, in turn, would bless others. What if you were looking at every bad turn in your life, every fractured moment, every bad relationship, as an opportunity for God to comfort you? And in turn, for you to comfort others. If you looked at what's happening in your life right now that is causing you the most grief, the most pain, the most suffering, what if you looked at it as God permitting this to happen, not necessarily afflicting you, but God permitting this to happen so that you might be able to bless someone else? And as we've already talked about, it might not be something directly related to what your situation is. We like to do that. We like to say, in the best of circumstances, well, I'm experiencing this because God's going to use me in this same situation later. But it's not necessarily true. But we learn when we experience the comfort of God that we can comfort others, and it doesn't matter the situation. But would it change our pain tolerance? Would it change our perspective on suffering if we saw suffering in our life as a means for God to use us in someone else's life? I think it would. So the Corinthian church needed this exhortation. They needed this. They needed to hear that God was comforting. Despite all the bad things that had happened in their church, all the failure, the incestuous relationships that they had heard about, failed marriages, the problems abounding with some eating meat to idols and some not, and some this offense and that offense and this offense, this was a comfort to them. Hearing Paul say this. They needed that comfort. They needed the exhortation to take now these hardships that they have experienced and use it to bless others. So we can't be too hard on ourselves either. We need this exhortation as they did as well. Paul mentions the comfort for your comfort. He says, if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you isn't shaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. There's a unity created in the struggle that Paul's talking about. There's a unity that we can have knowing that others suffer and that we suffer, but it's all that we might receive comfort together. And we're going to look at more of Paul's struggles and the struggles of the church as we go on. But right now there are Christians in other parts of the world, even now, meeting in underground churches, meeting in false storefronts, meeting in homes, meeting in caves, forests, all number of places. Some Christians are martyred for their faith. In our sense, to say woe for them or woe for us or we have it good and they have it bad, but it's to understand that we stand united really under the same God of comfort, that they're comforted and we're comforted by the same God. And as we see Christians suffering in other parts of the world, just as Paul was saying to the Corinthians, just as we suffer, just as you suffer, how we endure it, that particular suffering impacts Christ's followers around the globe. And it allows us, when we see other suffering Christians, to pray for them, to provide them comfort through prayer, to understand that God is going to meet our needs in the same way He meets theirs. All right, let's go on. Let's read verses 8 through 11 here. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. I've heard it said that all sunshine makes a desert. All sunshine makes a desert. What does that phrase mean? Well, it means you need to have the bad times to understand the good. If we have all good and no bad, then life, I hesitate to say will be boring, but God uses the bad situations in our life so that we can help others and have a good effect on them. Paul was no stranger to affliction. It wasn't long after he was saved that he was lowered in a basket over a wall in the city of Damascus to escape those who would have him dead. He was hated in Jerusalem. The Christians there didn't even really trust him. He proceeded to travel throughout the Mediterranean and experienced all kinds of abuse for his preaching, even physical harm and whipping and scourging. So he was no stranger to affliction. He mentions affliction experienced in Asia. And while we don't really know what he's talking about, we can look at passages of Acts, but they don't seem to correlate real precisely with exactly this situation because he said he despaired of life. He felt that that life was over. They basically said, okay, this is the moment. And I don't know if he was about to be thrown to animals or if he was about to have arrows shot at his chest, but whatever it was, Paul told the believers that he was ready for death. But he also says that it was for the purpose of causing him to rely upon God. It's kind of comforting when you read Paul say that, because I we do think, even as I mentioned, not having hero worship for someone, we do look at Paul and we say, man, he really trusted God. We would say that from the beginning to the end of his, or from moment he was saved to the end of his life. But here we say that he had to learn the lesson of relying upon God. He had to understand this passage on comfort just as much as the Corinthians did and we do today. So there's comfort when a great man or woman of God has to come to that same realization. And it kind of speaks back to the point that it's not the greatness of the man or the woman, it's the greatness of God in their lives that causes them to be great ministers of the word. So God uses affliction, not necessarily causes affliction, but He always uses it to us to make us more reliant on Him and to make us better tools for His purpose. I wrote down four things that I think affliction should do for us, or should do for me. One, it should make me more sympathetic. Affliction should make me more sympathetic. It should make me better able to associate with others who are experiencing affliction and going through struggles. Now, I did mention that it should enable us to deal with anyone's problems, but when we are going through something, we can speak to others' problems in a better way, so it can make us more sympathetic. Two, it should give me a greater appreciation for God's comfort and encouragement. A greater appreciation for God's comfort. When you're going through something, a particular struggle or trial, it should cause you to rely upon God's comfort and encouragement more. It should cause me to trust God more. It should cause me to trust God more. That song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, Great is Thy Faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. Well, the author knew that every morning they understood God's mercies in a greater way because they lived more, they experienced more. It wasn't something that we don't get God's faithfulness the moment we're saved. We get God's faithfulness after years of following Him, after learning God truly is faithful, that He is trustworthy, that when God promises something, He will complete it. Causes us to trust God more. And four, it should give me greater confidence in God's power, along with a greater hope for the future. So affliction causes us to have greater confidence in God's ability to meet our needs. There's a phrase that I came across, there's beauty in every scar. Too often I look at the bad times in my life and I say, never again, Lord, I don't want to go through that again. I see bad times as really the dreadful valleys, which should just be memories thrown in the dustbin. But if I could change them to see as moments of God building me for a greater purpose, how would that change my perspective? How much better would that be? God wants to use us in our experiences and our afflictions once we've experienced His comfort to comfort others. Someone used the phrase not too long ago, nothing comes into my life that hasn't crossed the desk of God first. Right? Nothing comes into our life that God doesn't know about already. What a comforting thought that is. That even the worst things that happen to us, God knows about, and He's already planned our escape. He's already planned the comfort that He's going to give. And God even looks beyond that, and He's in the moment where we're going to use that comfort that we receive from Him to comfort someone else. It changes our perspective when we can look at the bad things in our lives not as merely the worst day or woe is me or what did I do to deserve this, but instead look at them and say, how is God going to help me bring someone out of the valley that they're in? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it speaks truths that are needed and that You give them at the right time. Father, I pray that as we continue to see Paul and his sufferings, as we see the struggles that he endured, just desiring to follow You and to preach Your word faithfully, that we might experience comfort, that it might give us knowledge about Your plan in our lives, and that we might not fret and worry about the moment, the hardship, that we might just respond by turning to You and asking for Your help and Your comfort, and that we might in turn bless others. Just bless our day, Father, and fellowship as You bring it. We pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.